Tonight, let us turn to that chapter we read, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and these well-known and familiar words in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I want you to conjure up this picture, if you will. There's been no rain on the earth for 3 years. Things are now getting desperate. The idolatry that was in Israel for all of these years, many years beforehand, has now come to a head. Who is the living God? Baal or Jehovah? And Elijah comes onto the stage of time to settle the issue. He calls the nation together to Mount Carmel. He proposes what is to be done there. A sacrifice is to be offered, but no fire is to be provided. Each party is to call upon their God to provide that vital element of fire. And Elijah says to those of Baal, "You first." And they cry all day. And they go through the rituals. And always through the whole of the day, despite all of their performance and their dancing and their words, all of the prophets of Baal are confronted with is a deafening silence and a damp sacrifice. Elijah mocks them. And then he puts the question, how long? How long are you going to limp along on either side of the question? That's what it means in verse 18. He is forcing them to make a choice. You have so much knowledge. You've got so much experience. You've got so many impressions. All of these things in God's people then and in God's people now, they build up a spiritual pressure in our lives. You cannot be reckless and abandon things as other people go about round about you. You cannot, with a reckless abandonment, go out into life and live as others do. You cannot unload and you cannot unlearn all the norms and standards and the impressions and the teaching of Christian things that you've gathered over your past lifetime. You cannot rewrite your life. Many's the time you might have wanted to. You've got a Christian corner in your life. And that Christian corner has an influence on the way you live. But that Christian corner doesn't yet bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. How long then are you going to live like that? The evidence is there before you, as it was with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If God be God, then follow him. How long are you going to tolerate this situation? Elijah, Mount Carmel, making the people choose. And sometimes, yes, sometimes there is severity required in God's dealings with us before we face up to the question that he puts before us. It took 3 years of drought for these people even to think of the question that Elijah posed now and made them listen to what God was saying to them. A choice on Mount Carmel. Or then again, think of another situation Abraham this time. And he takes his nephew Lot, and they maybe go to some kind of a vantage point, and he's able to, with a broad sweep of the hand, point out all the fertile valley that they've got before them. And they're so fertile and they're so prosperous that there's a bit of tension coming into the relationship between the people of Lot's herdsmen and the people of Abraham's herdsmen. There's a tension building up between them. And so Abraham says, you choose. If you choose the right, then I'll choose the left. But you choose. And of course we know that Lot chose, but he chose poorly. He was influenced, we're told, that he looked upon the plain and the valley floor, and he was influenced by the lush grass, thinking of all the cattle that could support. He saw the cities and the comings and the goings in the city, the hustle and the bustle. He looked to the city of Sodom. He moved near to the city of Sodom. Until eventually, by the time we get to chapter 14 and verse 12 of Genesis, we find that Lot is actually inside the city of Sodom. Choices to be made. But these choices must be made by spiritual markers and according to spiritual standards. Remember what Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. That's the proper perspective. That's the proper balance that Paul had as he viewed out life, even as he made choices in life. But that wasn't the scale that Lot used. And that's why he chose poorly. Choices. But again, let me give you another picture. It's an old man. A long time he's led God's people. He's led them through battles. He's led them into the land that God promised to give them. He's seen the land conquered and he's seen the land divided up. And now they've all settled down in a measure and they've had a long time of rest. Joshua is about to die. And he wants to leave a lasting impression on the people. And so he gathers them all together and he sets the issues clearly before them. In chapter 23 and 14 of Joshua, he says, not one thing has failed. I'm dying, I'm going. But the testimony I've got from the moment I started until this moment in time, the testimony I've got is that not one thing that God has promised has failed or has fallen to the ground unfulfilled. That's the principle that he gives them in chapter 23. And when he comes into chapter 24, he then goes on to break that down and he gives the details of the way in which God looked after them. And through chapter 24, there's I did this, I did that, I did the next. God speaking to these people of what he had done for them. And in the face of all these things, then we come to the climax and to the point and we come to the question. Again, the choice, choose you this day whom you will serve. A choice has to be made. In the face of all that God has demonstrated of his care, which side are you going on? Which way are you taking? Choices then. And I want simply tonight to take this theme of a choice. And to look at it in the light of this chapter 16 of Samuel. Because we all have choices to make. We make them every day. Some of these choices, they're They go no further than our own circle. Some of these choices have an effect only for a few moments, and then they pass, and they're lost. But there are other choices which carry enormous consequences for time and eternity. Choices, then. I want to look at three different kinds of choices or types of choice that are given to us in this chapter. First of all, I want us to think of the choice of Saul. Now that's a legitimate concern and that's a legitimate theme because of the very beginning of this chapter. The choice of Saul. How can I justify it? Like this. Samuel was sad. He mourned over the behavior of Saul that we were looking at this morning. The way in which Saul refused to obey the clear instruction that God gave him. You are to kill the Amalekites. Because of the way in which they treated God's people when they came out of Egypt. And there were 300 years of a delay before it was put into effect, the sentence. And it was going to be done by Saul. He was told to do it and he didn't. He disobeyed. We went through it all this morning. At the end, he tried to get Samuel on his side. Come and worship with me at least so that my reputation's intact. And he grabbed hold of his cloak and it ripped in his hand. And the symbolism was that the kingdom was going to be taken from him. And then we are told that Samuel mourned for Saul. And now God is challenging him. How long are you going to be like this, Samuel? How long will you mourn for Saul? Why are you sad? Therefore, we have this first choice. Why was Samuel sad? I believe we can identify three areas to explain his sadness. First of all, there's a sadness because of Samuel's own involvement in all of this, in the choice that was made. Remember that Samuel had invested time, energy, commitment, involvement in the selection and in the choice of Saul. Remember, it was Samuel that had to go in chapter 9 and pick and select Saul, head and shoulders above everyone. Chapter 9, verse 7. There was no one like him in all the nation. He was stunning. He stood out in a crowd. Samuel chose him. Samuel anointed him. In the years that followed, or the time that followed, however long it was, Samuel was there teaching him, instructing him, telling him what was required to be a king. You can see then the way in which there were a lot of Samuel's life was tied up with the choice of Saul. Could he be so wrong? Everything was now in ruins. You can understand the personal feeling of Samuel then. When he put so much time and effort into the choice of Saul, and now it had suddenly disintegrated and shattered and fallen to the ground. The book of Proverbs tells us, we refer to it quite regularly, hope deferred makes the heart sick. The hope of Samuel was upon Saul's shoulders, large as they were above everyone else's. But that hope was now deferred, and the heart of Samuel was sick. Why was he sad? Well, maybe that's one reason. But there's another reason. Not only for Samuel himself, but there was possibly another reason why he was sad, because of Saul. Here was a king, and he had made such a promising start. There were great expectations about Saul. No doubt through the education and instruction that Samuel had been giving him. Things were flourishing and it was so promising. Everything looked as if it was just going right. But so quickly, it was shattered. Robert Murray McShane rejoiced over every sinner that repented. To see people converted gave him great joy. But one thing about Robert Murray McShane was that he always looked much more closely and with greater intensity. He looked for the permanent, long-term changes. He wasn't taken in by words alone, but he looked for actions to back them up. We are known by our fruits. And Chief McShane looked for these fruits. No doubt Samuel would have been eagerly examining the life of Saul also for these fruits. But they never materialized or blossomed. And so he was sad for the sake of Saul. But a third element, perhaps, to explain the sadness and sorrow of Samuel was maybe the nation itself. Here is the great leader. Here is the man that's carrying the burden of all the people on his own soul. How many in the nation will use this past experience of Saul's? How many will use this as an excuse to drop away? We see it even today, don't we, in the same way. People drop off from worshipping God. If there's a problem, if there's a difficulty in a membership, or if a minister is off the rails, oh well, look at what's happened to him. I'm not going there. I'm giving it up. And you find people dropping off from worshipping and serving God. The worship and the reputation of Jehovah God was at risk. But so also was God's people and God's nation. Here they were, vulnerable, frail. Here they were. The nation was falling apart. An easy target for the enemy. Here they were, a bundle of energy within them as a people. And how would that break out? Perhaps there would be civil war or fighting amongst themselves. And for all of these things, Elijah was concerned. Samuel was concerned. The spiritual concern for God's people. The challenge comes to us immediately. Do we mourn and are we sorrowful over sin and public sin perhaps coming amongst God's people, coming amongst God's ministers and servants? Standards are slipping. Compromise with the world is engaged in. Used by others, just as we said, well, he's doing it. So are we. The choice of Saul and the way in which it affected Samuel. But we've got to remind ourselves of this, that we have a divine physician qualified to treat the brokenhearted. We have a divine physician to treat bruised reeds and smoking flax. We have a divine physician who can treat doubt in the heart of a Gideon, weariness in the heart of an Elijah, trembling in the life of a Jeremiah. We have a physician who can deal with the deep disappointment of a Samuel. He knows, our physician knows what it's like to be let down because his disciples and followers let him down. They were slow to learn, and they were quick to flee. But we have a throne of grace to which we can go, and he is able to help us there. Because there at the throne of grace we don't meet with a stranger, but we meet with one who knows us. And he has passed through what we might now be passing through. And he's able to help us, to help Samuel, to help us. Not only do we have a throne of grace, we must also remember another text, and that's Matthew chapter 16 and 8. I will build my church. So often we think that the church is frail and vulnerable, and when there's problems and tensions amongst us, we think that's the church on the verge of disintegrating and falling apart. So often that's the way we think. But we've got to remind ourselves that there is nothing that will thwart God's plans or prevent his purposes from being fulfilled. We have a God, the builder of his folk, the builder of his church, and the gatherer of his folks. And nothing, but nothing, will prevent him from fulfilling his purpose. Well, there we are. Samuel. That's it then. A disaster. I'm going back to Ramah. I'm going to put my head down and I'm not going to bother again. I made a mistake in the choosing of Samuel. And then God spoke to him. And here we have the grace of God coming out and the power of God. Just as we've been thinking of Matthew 16. God is starting again. Samuel, get your cruse of oil charged up. Samuel, get your oil because you're going to anoint someone. I have my man. You might not see him, but I do. And again, God surprises Samuel. No surprises to him from the behavior of Saul. But there are many surprises to Samuel and to us. So we have Saul going on his way. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to take of the choices in this chapter. Not only the choice of Saul, but I want us to flow on to and look at now the choices of men. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The second thought and theme. Here we have Samuel. He arrives in Bethlehem. The people of the city, especially the leaders, the elders, meet him. And they're scared. They're trembling. Have you come for trouble, Samuel? Are you going to discipline us for siding with and supporting Saul? They knew that there was a falling out between Saul and Samuel, and here was Samuel coming and taking their side, and they were scared, well, if he's coming amongst us, does that mean that Saul's going to be our enemy and he's going to be after us? You can imagine the politics and the melting pot of all these things going through their minds, and they were concerned. Samuel, are you coming in peace? And he answers with a cow, and he says, I'm coming in peace. And there is Samuel, and he calls for all the sons of Jesse to be paraded before him. It's a critical moment. A vital decision has to be made for the good of the nation. But it's got to be made on good grounds. It's got to be important, long term. We have somebody coming, Eliab. And again, Samuel falls into the trap of thinking like he did with Saul. Back there in chapter 9 and verse 2. There we find Samuel being taken in by the outward physical appearance of Saul. Here he is falling into the same trap, taken in by the outward physical appearance of Eliab. We have here a delusion and a way of thinking that's widespread and amongst us today. The outward form, if that's all right, if everything else is in place, as long as there's this outward performance and outward picture, everything is orthodox. That's fine. But we can still be an abhorrence to God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 58. We used it around the table of the Lord last Lord's Day morning. Go back to the beginning of that chapter, and there you find Isaiah takes the people of his day to task. There they were going through their rituals, they were going through their feasts, they were going through their processes of worshiping God. And I think it's in verse 3 that we have the insight into what they were doing. They were doing all these things and they were saying, yes, but why isn't this having an effect with God? Why isn't anything that we're doing having an effect with God? You see, they were bargaining with God. We'll do this, and maybe perhaps God will do that for us. It wasn't pure worship and service to God. It was self-interest that was motivating them. They were looking on, Isaiah's looking on the outward appearance, but God was looking at the heart, and it wasn't right what they were doing. And later on in that chapter, they're taken to task because of the way they came, looked all right to the eye, looked fine. They were engaging in fasting and sacrifices. Everything was going for them, but God knew them, and God knew their motives. Looks genuine, but it's not. The eye of God penetrates the heart. And he looks at the worship. And he looks at the spiritual character. What God looks for are these things. God is looking for a personal humility. God is looking for that contemplation of his own love and of his own son. God is looking for that yearning and longing for the Lord Jesus Christ to be with us. God is looking for that expectancy of his promises to be fulfilled amongst us. God is looking for that hope as an anchor in his own character. God is looking for the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ about us. Even the molding of our character into his character. These are the things that give pleasure to God. And these are the things that God looks for and are important to him. And the danger that we have today is of allowing the world to enter into the thinking of the church and into the thinking of the Christian. How do we make friends with people? How do we choose a minister? What's the basis of these choices today? Sad to say that sometimes we find ministers with all the latest gadgets, all of the latest connections. Sad to say, we've got sometimes the emphasis placed upon, well, I've been to this conference and I've ordered that conference and I've set up this one and I'm involved in that, and then and so it goes on. Or again, we have the kind of thinking that, well, that's a man that projects his character. That's a man, when you shake his hand and you look him in the eye, now that's a man that's going to build our church. That's the kind of person I want as a friend. That's the kind of thinking we have today. But instead,
We've got to look not on the outward appearance, but we've got to look on the heart, just like the Lord does. Instead, we've got to ask, what's that person's Christian experience? How deep is that person's Bible knowledge? How sensitive is his soul to death, to sin, to the lost? We've heard him preach, but what about his praying? Judging things not outwardly, but judging things after the manner of God. Hard trials come upon us, but hard trials don't produce hardness. Hard trials often produce softness, sifting. They reveal the metal we're made of. We learn the delusion of leaning upon things that will break underneath our weight. We learn to value more and more the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn what it is to be alone with him and not to be disappointed by him. Remember the contrast of the publican. Humble, honest, empty. And there you have the Pharisee in contrast. A man that's silly and puffed up as a pretender. I thank you, God, that I'm not like him. The choices that man makes, looking on the outward, but God looking on the hidden things of the heart. So we've had two choices, the choice of Saul. We've had the choice of men. Let's take some time now to think of the third element here, the choice of God. There's nothing said about the other two sons. There's nothing said after the two sons of Jesse are paraded before Samuel. The only thing that's common is they're not chosen. The question's asked, have you got any others? And there's one. David's out watching the sheep. But they didn't expect him to be chosen. He's nothing special. The youngest. Little developed, perhaps underdeveloped qualities as far as they were concerned. He's not going to be the king, surely. But the very way they were thinking only highlights the truth of verse 7. The things that they were putting store on were the things that God was discounting. And the things that they were discounting are the things that God valued. And so Samuel says, send for him. We're not going a moment on until he's here. And the family were astonished. But God indeed has his instruments and his people in the most unexpected of places. The prime minister of Egypt found in a prison. The chief apostle coming out of a school of the rabbis. Esther, to deliver the people found in the court of the enemy. A reformer of our nation in a miner's cottage, in a dark corner of the church. That's the choices God makes. Things that surprise and astonish us. The ones that he uses. But it's not an arbitrary thing that David was out in the hills with the sheep before he became a king. The Lord put him to school there to train him to be a king. He had to get the man right for the position of being a king. And out there looking after the sheep, he had the teaching that would eventually serve him well when he became the ruler and the leader of the nation. He had to protect and he had to preserve these sheep. He had to chase off the enemies, even as he tells Goliath, he had to fight against these enemies of bear and wolf and other animals. He had to know the character of all the sheep so that whenever there was a danger, he had to know the reaction of each one of them. Some of them would be skittish. Some of them would be foolish. Some of them would be this, that, and the other. And David had to know the character of all the sheep. These are the things that the shepherd learned before he became a king. But when he did become a king, they stood him in good stead. The choice that God makes, the choice that God had of David as the shepherd king. And it's the same today. There's nothing of outward appearance prominent in the people that God uses. There's nothing physically distinctive about them. Remember what's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The very description of the church in Corinth. For you see your calling, brethren, and it applies not just to the church in Corinth, it applies to ourselves. You see your calling, brethren. What do you like? Well, listen to what he says. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, these are the very qualities that people put a great value on in society today. And yet these are the very things that God discounts. And instead, listen to what he values. But God has chosen whom? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. There is God's choice. And it's a choice which we see in his own Son. He was like a root out of a dry ground. He was a quiet man in his ministry. His words were effective because they went spiritual to the heart of the people. He was, we're told, the rejected stone. But the stone the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The Lord spoke to young and old. He spoke to those educated and he spoke to those rough and ready. The gospel today is spread by the Lord's people. Not in the power of man. Man is but an instrument. Often a weak instrument at that. But this gospel is spread by the power of God alone, just as we've been thinking and reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Nothing exceptional about us. We're aware of our own handicaps. Often these are the very elements that cast us closer to God. The awareness of our weaknesses and our failings. And as we're cast close to our God, we are then in the place where he will use us for his service. Choices. The choice of Samuel, of Saul. The choice of men. And here we have now the kind of people that God chooses. Not many noble, not many mighty. The weak and the frail. But these are the ones God takes pleasure in, valuing and looking for spiritual qualities. And as we think of that today, we've got to constantly hold it as the target for our lives. Not to be like the world with the gadgets and the gizmos. That's not the things that God has set before us. But God has set rather likeness to his own Son as the means he will primarily use. Amen.